Good morning. Could not ask for a better prayer coming into the message. Be thou my vision, be first in my heart, be my treasure. And may it be so through this preaching of his word. Today I'd like to have us look at one of the preeminent eyes-opening passages in the Bible. We've, of course, been doing this 2020 vision spiritually this year. Last week, if you think about it this way, last week was the halfway point, the end of June. We started the year in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that key verse, the key line, God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Key verse for this theme. Halfway point, that was the beginning of the year, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Halfway point last week, we did 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I didn't bring this out at the time, but 3:18 and 4:6 geographically are actually very, very close to each other. And so our verse from last week, we become like him by beholding him, by looking at him. So just a great point for us to return to halfway through. Just to give you a little bit of a preview, we are likely going to end the year. There's a lot of unknowns between now and the end of December, obviously, but planning to end the year on the end of 2 Corinthians 4. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, and that paradox, seeing that which is unseen. So just some major anchors for us throughout the year, in between now and then. In between halfway point last week, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and the end of the year, likely the end of 2 Corinthians 4, in between, just to let you know, I'm planning to preach through Colossians this fall. Very excited for it. If you want to do some reading ahead of time, maybe spend some time in Colossians over the next month or two to get ready. Colossians has a lot of great stuff on this theme, seeing the image of the invisible God, having our eyes fixed on things above. So Colossians this fall, likely, Lord willing. Before then, the rest of this summer, I'm hoping to hit just some scattered passages throughout the Bible that deal with this eyes open, the blind seeing kind of idea. We're going to look today at the pretty well-known story of Elisha. Elisha and his servant, Elisha and the trapped or blinded Syrians, trapped and blinded Syrians and Arameans, the original Chariots of Fire story. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. I invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. I'm going to pull out for us what it's like when you can't see, what it's like when you can, and then third, how you do. 2 Kings 6, 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that the king saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So the king sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek, the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Let them go." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. First, what it's like when you can't see. You know, this story really has a lot of comedic elements. Syria or Aram, translations will have either one of those. This other group, this other country, Syria, was having a recurrent war with Israel. They would regularly raid and pillage. They were preparing another attack. They would regularly prepare attacks. And what was happening was this prophet in Israel, Elisha, kept diverting their plans. He kept informing the king of Israel what they were going to do. Now, the king was likely Joram or Jehoram at that time, but he is likely not even acknowledged by name as a literary device, taking attention away from him and reserving it for the Davidic line down in the south. But that's likely who the king was at this time, and so because God keeps informing the king of Israel what the enemy is going to do through the prophet, they keep escaping time after time after time. So naturally, the Syrian king gets frustrated. And he finally yells to his advisors, to his servants. He says, "We've got a mole. We've got an informant. Tell me," verse 11, "which one of us is for the king of Israel? Who keeps telling him my plans, what I'm going to do?" And one of the servants says, "Hey, it's none of us, but there's this guy." Verse 12, "There's this prophet in Israel. He tells the king, their king, the very words you speak in your bedroom." That's awkward. He tells them, "What you're thinking before you even do it." Tells them, your innermost thoughts, your private thoughts, your plans before you can enact them. Now, it's kind of worth asking, how did they know about Elisha? It seems to me it may well have been due to Naaman's experience. The previous chapter, Naaman was a commander in this army. He has leprosy. He doesn't get healed anywhere until finally he goes to Israel and he gets healed by this prophet, Elisha, in Israel. Then he goes back to Syria. So that may well be how they knew that there even was such a thing as this prophet in Israel. Regardless, they know they've got a guy and he knows your innermost thoughts. And that certainly is not a good thing when you're in battle and the enemy has somebody who knows what you're going to do. So, now get this. Think about this. They got a guy. He knows everything you're going to do before you even make the plan. And the king says, "Let's get him. Let's capture him. Let's just send some troops and get him." How's that going to work out for you? Verse 13, "Go see where he is that I may send and seize him." And this is where I think it's pretty funny. Here's a man who is foiling all of your attempts because he has secret knowledge about what you're going to do. So you can't get their king. Let's go get him. It reminds me of Batman. It reminds me of the latest Christopher Nolan trilogy, that version of Batman. Have you seen this scene? If you haven't, just to break it down for you, Bruce Wayne has this conniving little consultant. His name is Coleman Reese. He's a weasel of a man. You don't like him, just look at him. All right, a little weasel of a guy. And he thinks, doing all of his accounting work, he thinks he's figured out, he has figured out, Wayne is Batman. And so he thinks, I'm going to leverage this for money. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get my payout. And he goes to one of Bruce Wayne's key figures, and he says, he tells him, here's the evidence. I know he's Batman. And then he says, I want $10 million a year for the rest of my life. Right? Because Bruce Wayne is inordinately wealthy. I want $10 million a year for the rest of my life. And Morgan Freeman's Lucius Fox character, cool as ice, replies like this. Let me get this straight. You think that your client, one of the wealthiest, most powerful men in the world, is secretly a vigilante who spends his nights beating criminals to a pulp with his bare hands, and your plan is to blackmail this person? Good luck. There's a prophet who knows our every move before we make it. Let's get him. Let's surround him. Good luck. It's not going to work. The very thing you suspect him of doing means you're not going to be able to succeed in what you're going to try to do against him. But regardless, verse 14, not thinking this through, so he sent their horses, chariots, and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city in which Elisha was. Now, before we get into this any further, let me point this out. Almost always in the Bible, not always, but regularly, physical blindness, and thus conversely physical sight, having your eyes open physically, but in the first place, physical blindness is used to accompany and to illustrate spiritual blindness. The kind of lack of spiritual perception by which you make anti-God, foolish decisions. The Bible says one of the best ways to understand it is spiritually you're actually blind. You can't see. And over and over and over again, stories in the Bible demonstrate that through somebody becoming physically blind as well, almost like an acted parable. Let me give you a couple examples. Acts chapter 9. Paul is opposing Jesus. He does not see spiritually, does not see who Christ is. He is then confronted by Christ, and the result is what? He's struck with blindness, right? It's not a coincidence, it's a demonstration. This is a picture physically of what's already going on for you spiritually. Not every time, but often. Genesis 19, men of Sodom opposing the ways of God, struck with blindness. All the miracles throughout the Gospels, Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, it's a portrayal physically of all he was here to do holistically. Now, John chapter 9 is one of the passages that doesn't fit that mold exactly. Jesus says in John 9, the man was born blind not due to any sin, not due to any spiritual hardening of heart for him or for his parents, but ironically, in that passage, Jesus lays down the principle that helps us understand so many of the rest. He says at the end of John 9, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, may be given sight, and those who see, those who think they see, may become blind. And that's the principle so often in the Bible. Those who think they see can't. And often that gets worked out in being struck with physical blindness. And those, conversely, who admit they are blind, they're the only ones who can be given sight. I can't see. Lord, open his eyes. And that principle is what so many of the other blindness stories are depicting. People who you think you got it all figured out spiritually, you're blind. You admit I cannot see on my own, you're starting to. You're finally in the position where you can be given spiritual sight as well as physical in these stories. How do you tell you're blind spiritually? You think you aren't. You think you can see. Isaiah 6, quoted in John 12, seeing they do not see. And it leads to all kinds of anti-God foolishness. But admit you are blind, he can give you sight. You think you can see, you can't. It leads to all kinds of anti-God foolishness. We're not even into the real parts of the story yet, are we? We're not even into the parts where people are actually getting physically blind. And yet you can already see the principle at work. These pagan soldiers, the pagan king, think they are doing this great thing. They think they have this great plan. They're going to march after this prophet with strength, with speed, with cunning. They think they can see what they need to do, and they're just playing into a trap, and they don't even realize it. But before you start to think, yeah, those foolish people who do stuff like that, whether it's other people in the church or people outside, before you start to think, those people think they can see and they really can't, look, who all is blind in the story? Who all is blind in the story? This condition affects everyone in the story save one man, one prophet of God. But Elisha's servant, the pagan army, even Israel's king at the end acts very, very foolishly. Everybody's blind in one way or another. Elisha's servant, verse 15, Elisha's servant is blind. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, he saw this army with horses and chariots all around the city, and he panics. Alas, what are we going to do? He cannot see the spiritual reality that we're about to be told is already there. Elisha has to pray that his eyes will be opened. This, think about it, this is one of the good guys. This is one of the Israelites. This is not one of the pagans, and not just generic Israelite. This is one of the servants of the men of God, the man of God. This is the prophet's servant, cannot see. He would have been raised to know the truth. He would have been raised to worship the true God. He would have had his heart in the right place, ostensibly, and he can't see. Right? It's one of the good guys, everyone, and the bad guys, Syrian soldiers. The pagan king, the pagan soldiers. Verse 18, when the Syrians come down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, please strike this people with blindness. So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with his prayer. Now that, you know, these are the bad guys. These are the ones who are doing all the killing, the marauding, the pillaging, and everything that comes with that. These would have been regularly invading, regularly attacking God's people. But both kinds of people, the good Israelites, the pagan soldiers, and the story is showing us both of them in their own way cannot see. Both of them are blind at one point or another. And this is always the way in the Bible. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, moral man, religious insider, one of the Pharisees. And Jesus tells him, you need a new kind of life altogether. You need a new faculty to be given to. You need to be born again, religious moral man. John 3, John 4, woman at the well, Samaritan, adulteress, an immoral, spiritual, cultural, ethnic outsider, and she gets the same message. You need new spiritual life. Everything she needs, everything that having your eyes open symbolizes, both of them. Insider moral man, outsider immoral woman, both of them. There is a spiritual reality. It is there whether you can see it or not. Some do and some do not. And how you look on the outside is no indicator of whether or not you can actually see it on the inside. It happens all the time in this very room. Every single week you can look out, and yes, I can see it from up here. You look out and you watch it taking place. Some people are locked in. Some people are anywhere else but here. And I know what's going on externally is not always a valid indicator of what's going on internally. There are times when the Spirit is at work on the inside and you cannot tell on the outside. I know, I get that. I've been there. There are other times where you can look very expressive and very involved, and it might all just be a show. It might not be the real reality on the inside. I totally get that. But there are other times. There are other ways when what is going on spiritually gets expressed in bodily indicators. And you look out here and you see it. Same room, same service, same message. Some perceive, and they tell me one way or another afterwards, the Holy Spirit was there, working. Wow! And others, well, I won't do the mannerisms. I won't do the faces. I thought about imitating how men yawn. Guys yawn a certain way. There's no hiding it. Women tend to yawn like this. All right. I didn't want to do the guys yawn because it's contagious. I don't want to make you all start yawning in the middle of the message. The Spirit can work and you can't tell, I know, sometimes. But other times, what you are expressing with your body indicates where your heart is. indicates where your mind is, and you can look out and see. Their mind is on what's going to be for lunch, all the stereotypes, what they're going to do in the afternoon, men or women, anything else but what's going on here. And the spiritual reality is already there. That's what it's like when you cannot see. And it affects everyone. Your religious pedigree, your spiritual background is no guarantee which one it'll be for you. Pagan soldiers, godly servant of the man of God, both blind. That's what it's like when you cannot see. Got to have your eyes open. So second, what is it like when that does happen? What's it like when you can see? Two, the foolishness of the Syrian king sets up this amazing scene. I just want to help us try to picture this for a little bit. Pagan army comes. Now, think about it. Elisha would have known, right? That's the premise of the whole story. Every action they take, he knows what's coming, so he warns their king. So they now come for him. He would have known. He's not taken by surprise. They're coming for me, but what does he do? He does not flee. He does not run away. Morning comes. They wake up. They're surrounded. Horses, chariots, everywhere. The servant panics. Elisha doesn't. He knew. He doesn't do flight. He doesn't run away. And he doesn't do fight. That's the classic response to a threat, right? Fight or flight. He doesn't do either of those. No, he simply stays and he's not afraid. There is no fear here. He stays, he stands, he prays, he remains calm. Verse 16. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes so he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of other horses and chariots. On their side, horses and chariots of fire all around them. Why does Elisha stay calm? It is because, of course, he sees something the servant does not see. You see, for the Christian, it is equally foolish to think there is no battle in the spiritual realms as it is to worry about the results of that battle. Both of those are equally wrong for the Christian. Look at the world around us. Watch the news. Do you think there are spiritual elements at work? Can you see it? Is it part of how you process the information you are receiving? Can you tell there is a spiritual component? If you were to look at everything going on around us and think there is no spiritual aspect to it, that would be ridiculous. But if you process all of that, you know there's a spiritual reality, and you worry about how it's going to turn out, that would be unchristian. Equally ridiculous. Do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. It is as foolish to think there is no battle as it is to worry over the battle, and vice versa. If you're a Christian, D.A. Carson, out at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, D.A. Carson tells a story of a doctoral student at Trinity. This young man had been sent by his mission to Bolivia as a missionary. He was 6'4 and very skinny. Just helps get a picture. The young man went down to Bolivia single. He learned the language, he learned it well. He eventually there met a young single missionary lady. They got married. They had a little girl. At the time the story begins, the little girl was 3.5. His mission decided to send him back to Trinity to do a PhD in New Testament, to better prepare Bolivian pastors when he returned, to up the level of training in that country. So he came to Trinity. He started this PhD training program, and 6 months in, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. 3.5-year-old daughter. So he withdrew from the program temporarily. They went and stayed with family, got some help, got some support. Their family was very supportive. The church, the mission, both helped them a lot. The wife went through chemo, had a double mastectomy, a very miserable year, but she survived. At the end of the year, he came back to Trinity and continued with the PhD, re-enrolled. 6 months later, he was diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. D.A. Carson pointed out there are many good hospitals in the Chicago area. None of them would touch it. He said it's too far. They all recommended hospice be called in. But his mission said, we're going to send you to Mayo, to the Mayo Clinic. Mayo told him, there's no guarantee, but we can try some experimental stuff. They removed 90% of his stomach. They started him on drugs that were originally designed for a different type of cancer. After 6 months, lost a lot of weight. He had to eat every 3 to 4 hours because now his stomach was so small. But he came back and continued on his program. Another 6 months, and his wife died. Cancer came back, and she passed. He took some more time off. Some more time passed, and he came back again. He finished his PhD. Before he returned to his beloved Bolivia to train pastors, with his then 9.5-year-old daughter, he spoke in D.A. Carson's church. And Carson said, this man's 40 minutes were taken up with exposition of Scripture. That did nothing more than thank God for his goodness and grace to him. Giving testimony in the public assembly for all the kindness shown him, for the love displayed by his parents, by the divinity school, by the medical staff, by the mission, and above all, gratitude for the forgiveness of sins, for the assurance of life, for real hope. He would see his wife again, and the Lord had spared him to still serve and father his daughter. Carson said he spent his whole time in gratitude. And D.A. Carson concluded, and I want to tell you that is simply normal Christian living. Anything else is substandard. Think what all he had been through. Think all the trials. I have nothing but gratitude. My eyes are fixed on the grace of God. Look what's going on. He's been gracious to me. And that's all he could talk about. And Carson says that's normal. If you're a Christian, anything less is subnormal. It looks like we're surrounded. It looks like the world is falling apart. It looks like we're totally outnumbered. I've got this and this and this going on. Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see what's really there. Open his eyes that he may not be afraid, that he may know those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the Lord opened his eyes, answered his prayer, and he saw and behold. What do you see when you look at your life? What do you see when you look at the world around us? Not what do you answer when somebody asks you what should a Christian think about these things, but what do you actually think? What are the grid through which you actually process all of this. What do you see in the eyes of your heart when you move away from church, Bible study, individual devotions to actually interacting with your family? To actually going to work, watching the news, everything. It is as unchristian to worry over the battle and not express gratitude for present victory in the midst of it as it is to think there is no battle. That's what it's like when you see. That's what your life is like, what it becomes. And I'm not saying we never fail. I'm not saying we always get that perfectly. This is one of the roles of Christian friendship where you have somebody you can go to and say, I'm not getting it. I'm losing sight. And they can be there to remind you and lift your eyes up again. I'm not saying you never fail, but there is this very real move from, alas, panic being down to peace, certainty of victory, gratitude, and calm. That's what it's like. Now, if that's what we want, how do you get it? How does it come about? How do you get to where you actually engage your world like that? Three. Imagine you have a friend who was born blind. Not just they are blind now, but they were born blind. They have never seen light. They have never seen color. And imagine they ask you, they say, hey, I've heard about these things called colors. So can you tell me? Help me understand. Something like music. Is music more like blue or more like red? Help me understand color. Is music like blue or like red? You can't answer that, right? Is something like hard, is hard orange or brown? There's no way to answer the question. You would have to say to them, no, see, it's something different altogether. Sight is not an extension of your other senses, your other faculties. Sight is a different faculty altogether. You can't just compare it to hearing or to touch. You have to have a new faculty being given to you. And that is exactly what this passage, especially the end of it, is about. Elisha prays, how do you get the sight? Elisha prays, let the blind become seeing and let the seeing become blind. He prays, and the Lord strikes the Syrians with blindness, those who thought they could see, that they had power on their own. He strikes the Syrians with blindness, and this brings out more of the comic relief in the story. Because Elisha goes up to them and he says this line about, hey, you're here, but this is not where you want to be. This is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me and I will take you to the city, the man you're looking for. Now, there could not be a more scriptural background for Obi-Wan Kenobi's statement in Star Wars, the original A New Hope. And it's a good day when I can quote Batman and Star Wars in the same day. This passage is great for a whole lot of reasons, the least of which is you do Batman and Star Wars without any stretch whatsoever. Do you remember the very first Star Wars movie? Obi-Wan Kenobi says to the stormtroopers, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And they fall for it. Right? It's the mind trick. These aren't the droids you're looking for. That's exactly what Elisha does. This is not the way. This is not the city you're looking for. Follow me and I'll show you to the city you are looking for. And they fall for it. They go for it. They have no other option. They're blind. So Elisha leads them to Samaria. Now the key part here, of course, is Samaria was the capital of their enemy. When you are in battle, you don't want to get in the... I mean, you want to take over the capital, but you want to do it from the outside in, destroying them. You don't want to be found in the middle of your enemy's stronghold. That's exactly where Elisha takes them. Verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, they're busted now. They're captured, they're helpless, they're blind, their swords would have been sheathed. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, okay, Lord, now open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the middle of their enemy's capital. And the king of Israel is giddy. He's beside himself. He's like a kid in the candy shop. Can I kill them? Can I? Can I kill them? Please? Daddy? My father? Can I kill them? Elisha says no. Now this may have been an ancient Near Eastern custom. You can kill those who are fighting you, but if you capture somebody, you don't kill them. May have been that kind of custom. Of course, the only way you would have captured them is if in battle they would have done what? I surrender. That's how you capture somebody instead of killing. But whether that's what's going on or not, they're in the middle of the enemy city. You better believe when they opened their eyes, Jehoram and Elisha were not the only two people that they were looking at. Because when this whole parade comes marching in, what does the king of Israel do? He better believe he would have rounded up all of his troops, his whole army. They would have surrounded them. They would have had spears, swords, bows, whatever pointed at them. The guys are standing there blind. They open their eyes, and there's all the enemy force looking right at them. What would they have done? Helpless, right? Can't do a thing. They are now captured, those who thought they could see. They're captured in their enemy's city. The king wants to kill them, but Elisha intervenes on behalf of the men who were coming to kill him. The man of God stands in the gap on behalf of those who are seeking his life. And he says, King, make a feast. Feed them. Give them water to drink. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and return in peace. So the king of Israel does it. He prepares a great feast for them. Verse 23, when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master and they lived in peace after that. They no longer went on raids against the people of Israel. The man who intercedes for the very ones who sought his life, who secures their freedom, their forgiveness from the very king they were opposed to, and has a feast prepared for them, makes them friends, and sends them off in peace. I'll show you the man you're looking for. How? Now, you got to ask, how could that happen? You got to ask, how could they be let off the hook? They're the bad guys, right? They've done all these wicked, horrible things. They've killed, they've marauded, they've pillaged. They are there to capture and kill Elisha. He then gets them surrounded and outwitted and duped and then lets them go scot-free. Why? How? When they had done all that wrong, ancient Near Eastern standards aside, how could he let them go in justice? How could he do it? You know, centuries later, there was another man of God. There was another prophet. And soldiers came and surrounded him. And he knew he as well was surrounded by legions of angels. Thousands and thousands of angels. And he did not call on them. He did not rely on their power, but allowed himself to be captured. And of course, Jesus Christ said, "Don't you know I could call on my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" Look, if you could see it, we're surrounded right now. They're here. This is not an issue of inability. I could call and he would send more than 12 legions of angels, but how then would the scripture be fulfilled? And you see, when Jesus says that, he doesn't just mean there are one or two isolated predictions about it happening this way, and so it has to turn out this way for those prophecies to be fulfilled. It is rather that he is saying the way of reading the whole Old Testament scripture is every time you have a small act of deliverance, every time you have one of these partial deliverers and people get rescued, saved, they leave the question, they open the door to, how could those wicked people be rescued when they do not deserve it? The answer is their judgment on their sin had to fall somewhere else. It had to go somewhere else. And that's what was happening to Jesus Christ at the cross. He was fulfilling not just the predictions, but all the narratives. All the Old Testament stories. The narratives are the predictions. They're part of the same story. These men, the only way they could be let off the hook for the wickedness they had done is their judgment had to be placed somewhere else. And Jesus Christ says, "I'm not going to call the defense on my behalf. Put it on me. Let it fall on me." And in not calling his own protection, he was putting your sins and mine on himself on the cross, that he might stand in the gap for the very ones who sought his life, who surrounded him with cruel intent, who were opposed to the king, and in doing that would turn us from enemies into friends and make peace. Reconciliation. "I have called you friends," John 15. We partake of the Lord's Supper. A meal. He has spread a feast. I wish we were taking communion today. If I were to tell you 2 Kings 6, is one of the finest communion passages in the Bible, before today, you would have said, "What are you talking about?" If I were to tell you we're going to do communion out of 2 Kings 6, you would have said, "How? How are you going to get there?" It's everything that communion is about. Those who were enemies to the king, being not just reconciled, but a feast spread through the intercession, the intervention of the very one we were opposed to. Until we understand what any passage has to do with communion, we've not understood it. And so in closing, when we talk about applying this passage, when we talk about seeing spiritual reality from this passage, it really has very little to do with seeing angels and demons, with recognizing angelic and demonic influences. I mean, that's there. Ephesians 6:12 is a very natural cross-reference to make. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and powers, principalities. That's there. But primarily, even more so when applying this passage, it's, have you seen and understood what God has done for us in Christ? 1 Peter 1, even though you do not see him now physically, you believe in him, and believing in him, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Becoming a Christian is not an extension of natural abilities you already have. Becoming, just trying harder, doing them better. Becoming a Christian is being given a faculty, a capacity you did not have before. We call it the new birth. New life. You must be born again. It must be given to you. And the way it happens is through the one, the man of God, the only one who could see, intervening on your behalf, reconciling us and making peace. That day of judgment is coming. The only way to avoid it is to make peace with him now. And the way you do it is realizing you're surrounded, you're outnumbered, and spiritually to do this. A surrender. Call that repentance. See what he has done for you. Let that be the response of your heart this week.